Good. Nice to see you.
Okay, so welcome everybody. Thank you again. Anyone here? Do you get my emails? I could put you on. Oh, do you get the emails for, I think, later in the afternoon? You get it. Good. Okay, fine. So I think everyone here does. I don't know what you do, but if, so, speak to me afterwards. Thank you again, Rabbi Gottlieb. I don't count anymore, but he's always great to listen to and learn his Torah, and always willing to volunteer his time. Next week is Rabbi Adler. The week after that is Moshe Bernstein. Then, because of the Chevra Kadisha Suda is that night, and then Purim is 2 weeks off. Then Yossi Prager, and then Rabbi Adler on April 4th for the Haggadah. That'll be an hour. We'll start at 8:15. And then April 11th is one more before Pesach. So without further ado, Rabbi Gottlieb, thank you very much, as always.
Thank you so much, Howie. Good evening, everyone. So just a couple of days ago, I made my annual pilgrimage to the YU Svarim sale. And it's always a fun occasion. You know, you get to see the new books that have come out, the new titles. And every year it seems to me, not that I'm complaining about this, but it seems to me that the definition of Svarim gets stretched, in that there are more and more scholarly works, more and more academic titles, and in general I think this is a very good thing. So for instance, this year that expansion of the holdings, or expansion of the YU Svarim sale catalog, enabled me to pick up a new book by a German Egyptologist. That is a real word. A German Egyptologist by the name of Jan Assmann. I first encountered the work of Jan Assmann probably about 15 years ago. It was a book called Moses the Egyptian, The Memory of Egypt in Western Monotheism. And what Assmann does in this book is really take to heart the Ibn Ezra, a very famous Ibn Ezra at the beginning of Shmos. Way back at the beginning of Sefer Shmos, the Ibn Ezra points out the very powerful way in which Moshe's Egyptian education, his Egyptian tutelage, his being raised in Beis Paro, in the palace of Pharaoh as the prince of Egypt, really influenced Moshe's ability to be the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, to be the savior, the political savior of the Jewish people. The Ibn Ezra there, in very, I would say, painstaking detail, charts the kind of education, the pedagogical training that a prince of Egypt would receive. And, of course, it includes the sciences and the arts and things that made Moshe not just a learned, scholarly individual. That, of course, certainly if you take the Rambam seriously, that intellectual virtue is a predecessor, is a natural prerequisite to nevuah, that the intellectual sophistication, the intellectual depth that Moshe had was a necessary part of his prophetic calling, of prophetic vocation. The Ibn Ezra, on a surface level, can be read as a political education, that the kind of education Moshe received in the house of Pharaoh enabled him to have the moral gravitas, the moral wherewithal, the righteous indignation, if you will, to protest the Egyptian barbarity and to free his people. So I see Assmann, although not a mamin, and certainly not a traditional reader of Tanakh, but I see Assmann's project as trying to situate Moshe Rabbeinu in this Egyptian milieu, in this Egyptian context, both theologically, with, if you know your Egyptian history, Akhenaten, who is a pharaoh that seems to have introduced some proto-monotheistic teachings in the Egyptian religion that got the Egyptian culture closer to the monotheism that eventually Judaism and Moshe Rabbeinu would bring to the wider world. So Assmann, in his first major English translated book, English translated to English book, we get that that situatedness of Moshe Rabbeinu. So my most recent purchase is this nice book here, this nice blue and white book. It's called The Invention of Religion, Faith and Covenant in the Book of Exodus. And I want to just read to you a little passage toward the end of the book. The chapter that I'm reading from is called The Institutionalization of Divine Presence. And I think he's an exceptionally careful reader, Osman. And what he brings to bear with his types of reading, which are informed, as you can imagine, by history, by culture, by Egyptian history in particular, I think they're very resonant with traditional readings in some interesting way. Not at all times, of course, but in this particular passage, I think you'll see why. So he says, the golden calf, the original sin against the covenant. So basically, the original sin against the bris that had just been promulgated between the Jews and the Kadosh Baruch Hu at Har Sinai. The story of the golden calf shows the subject of the concluding chapters, the last half of Shmos, of Exodus, to be the production of divine presence. That the idea of divine presence, that God's Shekhinah in the world, is the dominant theme of the second half of Sefer Shmos, which seems indubitably correct, that once you get into the building of the Mishkan, all the parshios starting with Truma Tetzava Kisisa V'Yakel Pekudei, that is the dominant theme, the divine presence. God has voiced the wish to dwell among his people and thereby set the whole process in motion. And notice he kind of bypasses the whole question of Ein Muktam U'Me'uchar B'Torah, that the chronology of Sefer Shmos, you know, you get Yisro and Mishpatim, right? So Maimon Har Sinai, the divine law in its fullness. Then you get Truma Tetzava, the building of the Mishkan and the Big Day Kahuna. Then you get Kisisa, which seems to go back to the episode of Maimon Har Sinai and elaborates and continues the story with specifically the Chet HaEgel, Moshe's intercession on behalf of God, of the people. And then with forgiveness, we have a recapitulation of the building of the Mishkan in V'Yakel Pekudei. So Osman sees this as a whole. He doesn't use the rabbinic strategy of Ein Muktam U'Me'uchar. He doesn't invoke the Ramban in this case to explain why Kisisa seems to be, at least chronologically, not quite in order. But he sees thematically that the theme of divine presence really links all of these units, all these individual units. And after God has voiced his wish to dwell amongst the people, and that's the Mishkan, and that's everything from Truma to the end, what do the people do? Are they equally keen to have God dwell in their midst? Do they also want God to dwell in their midst? They are. They are equally keen in having God dwell in their midst. How do they do it, though? Just as the tabernacle expressed God's longing to be close to his people, right? The Mishkan embodies this sense of longing of a Kadosh Baruch Hu for his people. So too, the golden calf reflects the people's yearning to be close to their God. Very counterintuitive way for us to read the episode of the golden calf, right? We see this as a terrible sin, as a great abrogation of the bris. And Osman is suggesting that really it's the other side of the coin to HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanting to dwell in the midst of the Jewish people in the Mishkan. The Jews want HaKadosh Baruch Hu to dwell in their midst in the form of the Egel. The people have no interest in forsaking Hashem for other gods. The people are not leaving God. The Egel Azov is not a case of idolatry in the sense of forsaking God and abandoning the Jewish God or abandoning the one God for another God. It's another form of idolatry, a misrepresentation of the true God for something that's less than God. It is just that they have lost all hope of ever seeing Moshe alive again during the 40 days he spends on the mountain. They watched him enter the fiery cloud, and now he is nowhere to be seen. Right? Moses is gone. All contact with God has been lost with him too, since Moses has always been their intermediary. In this state of chronic disorientation, they forget the ban on making images, even though they had heard it with their own ears, is the second of the Ten Commandments. Right? They had heard, according to the Gemara in Makkos, they heard the first two commandments, including not to have another God before them, that including perhaps making a pesel and a tumuna. And they beg Aaron, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. What Osman essentially summarizes in this, I think, both powerful and counterintuitive little narrative is the position of the Kuzari. It's a classic position in Jewish thought that the Egel Azav was not an instance of Avodah Zarah in the sense of really worshipping another god, that they really wanted to worship. They thought that this Pesel, this idol, this golden heifer, this golden calf was God. But they needed an intermediary. They needed something that was physical, that was material, that was concrete, that was sensible, to channel their devotion to God. After all, if you read the Torah Kipshuto in the order, they've gotten the command of the Mishkan. They know that God wants to dwell amongst them, that He wants to dwell in the Mishkan, in between the Kruvim. And when they lose Moshe, or what they fear they've lost Moshe, they substitute, and that's what the sin essentially is a sin of substitution, not of pure idolatry, but the sin of substitution, where they transform or transmute God in His infinite essence to this thing, to this physical thing as a carrier or as a totem. That was the sin. And of course they are punished. But as the Kuzari reminds us, this has to be seen in the context of what's happened here in Sefer Shmos, with the Mishkan, with their devotion to having God in their presence, and that it is still a sin, but it's not a sin of the caliber that we may, with uninitiated eyes, interpret the text to be teaching us. And so I was very struck by this description, even though the Kuzari's position is well known and certainly canonical in that sense in terms of Jewish thought, the tradition of Jewish thought, but the way that Osman just formulates it, that this was a sin of substitution, and that it's really the flip side of wanting God in our midst. It's not we want God less, but we want God more. And this got me thinking about how the luchos themselves are seen in Chazal. How are the very tablets that Moshe brings down, and that, of course, as you know, in the culmination of the Egel Azav, he smashes and destroys. What relationship is there, if any, between the luchot and the Egel? Are the luchot just another form of an Egel? Are they something that had some intrinsic significance, intrinsic holiness, that Moshe perhaps wanted to protect in some way? He destroys them. By what authority does he destroy them? What is the interpretation of this act? And I thought by looking at a few sources on this very question of the Luchot themselves and what relationship they hold to the Egel Hazav, and naturally they, from a literary theological point of view, they are a part of the Egel Hazav story, a very important part of the story. They're the culmination of the story. So what does that teach us vis-a-vis the entire episode, and what lessons can we learn and extract from Moshe Rabbeinu's destruction or shattering of the Luchot to reflect back on this question of the Egel itself, and this question of the sin, what I'm calling the sin of substitution, not Avodah Zarah in its classical sense, when you worship another deity or you worship a part and not the whole. And this type of substitution, where does that fit in into Moshe's response in the Luchos? And I think we might find it surprising, but I would dare to say both dramatic and foundational claim of Jewish theology can be contained in Moshe's destruction of the Luchot, and and what we can learn as modern men and women and our relationship to the very concept of holiness. So let's take a look at some of these sources. So just to begin, look at the bottom of page 1, the Rashbam here. And we're going to see how, by looking at how Moshe goes about this shattering of the Luchot, the different ways in which Chazal and the Jewish tradition, Armasorah, interprets this act of shattering the Luchot, we can see different degrees of agency, different degrees of Moshe's investment in destroying the Luchot. We might learn, along with a sense of what the meaning of this act was, we might learn by the very details of how he did what he did, we might learn how to relate to this very act. So look what the Rashbam, who's the great Pashtun, of course, reading the simple Pshuto Shel Mikra, Vayashlech Miyadav, this is his perish on Shmos Lamed Beis, Pasuk Yud Tes, the Pasuk, we have it here in the source sheet, where Moshe actually, Vayhi Ke Asher Karav El Amachane, Moshe comes close to the camp, Vayaris HaEgel U'Mecholot, he sees the calf, and he sees all the dancing, and the riotous behavior, and all, you know, picture in your mind Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, and all of that revelry. Vayichar Av Moshe, and he became incensed, he became angry, Vayashlech Miyadov, and he put forth from his hands the Luchot, Yishaber Osam Tachas Ahar, and he broke the Luchot at the base of the mountain. Now in the Rashbam, Kishara as the eagle Toshach Kocho, when he saw the eagle, and Moshe saw this golden calf that they were dancing around, and with all the revelry and with all the sensuality and the orgiastic behavior, his strength weakened. He lost his strength. Moshe lost his strength. So he didn't have the ability to throw them at a great distance. He lost his strength. All he could do was to throw it ktsas, shlo yazik es raglav benuflam, that he could only push it a little bit so it wouldn't fall literally on his feet. That's, you know, you can imagine, I don't know, this is a somewhat irreverent pop culture reference, but do you remember the history of the world? Right? People are thinking about that, right? So he had the, you know, you could imagine, you know, an older man trying to get these luchot away from him, and the Rashbam says he couldn't get it very far. But that's what the interpretation of a Yashlach Miyadav, he kind of just drops it, but with a slight distance so that it doesn't crush his feet. Kiderach kol mashlichei masui kesh'ein bahem koach laseis. That this is the way of any person who's holding up a great burden, holding up a great package, or a great burden. They can only do it a little bit, and that's what the interpretation is. V'chein ra'isi b'fragmi, he says that this is, he saw this perish in the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, and he says this is the pshuto shel mikra. Okay, any Tanakh experts here tonight? Any Balei Kriya here? So, if I were to say, how does this Rashbam hold up in terms of pshat? Is it really the pshat? So, the first thing, you know, you'd want to look at the psukim that we just read together, the original psukim that the Rashbam is basing it himself on. And if you did that, what would you discover? Does it really fit so well with the simple meaning of the psukim? Give me a proof, yay or nay, one way or the other. Sir? Okay, it says v'yashlichem, which seems to be that he kind of threw it, but, you know, maybe that's precisely what the Rashbam is saying, that it's, he's only pushing it a little bit in front of him. So you have to give me another proof from that pasuk.
The difference, it says, why does it say v'yashlichem v'yashaber? Maybe...
Well, that's... No, one is he's throwing it, and as a result of that, it breaks.
Well, maybe there's two different actions. Okay.
Well, how does the pasuk begin?
The problem is that you have double things. He throws it, and he breaks it.
And he breaks it, okay. So which seems to mean more agency, more activity.
Well, does the throwing break it? Or does he throw it and then break it?
And then it breaks. Well, Here it's almost like he like and then it and it shatters after it gets beyond his feet. Okay, what else?
I see Vayicharav.
Oh, okay, good. Vayicharav, it's not that he loses his strength. That's a very different image. Vayicharav means he gets incensed, he gets angered. He's really angry, which doesn't necessarily fit so well with the Rashbam, that suggesting that he loses his strength and it kind of falls. Yes?
It doesn't say Vayizro,
right?
From his hand.
Right. So you're defending the Rashbam.
Well, I guess, but it's also something the Yado and the Yadav. I don't know why.
Okay, well, we might get to that, but we might not. Well, you all know, of course, that there's another narrative of this same episode, right? Not here in Shmos, but somewhere else. In Devarim, in Be'ez Chanan. Right? So I'm just going to quote you what it says there. And then you tell me if the Rashbam can hold up with these words and the description of this episode in Sefer Devarim. Ve'etpos b'shnei haluchos. This is Moshe speaking, right? It's Mishneh Torah. It's Moshe's narrative. It's Moshe's recapitulation of all the Torah. And he's saying what happened at Sinai. Ve'etpos b'shnei haluchot. Va'ashlichem me'al shtei yadai. Va'ashabreim le'ineichem. I'll read it again. Ve'etpos b'shnei haluchot. I grabbed at the two tablets, va'ashlichem me'al shtei yadai, and I threw them via my two hands, va'ashbarein le'ineichem, and they were broken in front of your eyes. Sounds a lot more active and a lot more emphatic than the Rashbam would lead us to think. Right, a much more active Moshe. Maybe this is Moshe's narrative again after, you know, but no, if you take it seriously in terms of Pshat, the Pshuto Shel Mikra and Devarim, it doesn't fit so well with what the Rashbam says. So where did the Rashbam get this from? So he mentions the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, but I cite for you the Midrash Tanchuma. Look on page 2. Here we get another version of what happened with the Luchos. B'shah shenosan, we're about 4 lines into the Tanchuma. B'shah shenosan lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu es haluchos. When God gave the luchos to Moshe, hayu sovlin es atzman. That's an interesting phrase. They bore themselves. They held themselves up. There was something distinctly, there was unique power or potency in these luchot by virtue of them being the Maisa Hashem, the Etzba Elokim, the Ksav Hashem, that they held themselves up. Kevancher Yarad v'Karavela Machanev Aras Eagle. When Moshe went down and came close to the camp and saw the Eagle, Parach Os Haksav Me'alehem. The words, the letters of God's words flew off the luchot themselves, the nimtzu kevedim al yadav shel Moshe, and the stones now bore heavily on Moshe. In other words, without the words and the letters of the luchot of the Aseres HaDibrot on the luchot, these stone tablets became terribly heavy for Moshe to hold, and this is a possible source for the Rashbam's reading that they just fell on their own accord because the essence of what they were had been lost. They became now just stone. They became just inanimate, heavy stone objects that lost their essence, that lost their purpose, and now they were just too hard or too heavy for Moshe to bear. Okay, so the theme, so far we've seen this kind of passive response on Moshe's part. They're heavy because the essence, the spiritual content is now lost, and they just revert to pure natural objects, this inanimate, just heavy stone. Maybe Moshe gets it off so that they don't crush his legs or his feet, but that's about all. Now we get a very different account of what happens. And this is in the Medrash Shmos Rabbah. on the bottom of page 2. So here, we're going to read four lines from the bottom. Hach b'shasha asu Yisrael osa maaseh, at the moment that the Jews did that terrible deed, that with the Egel Azav, they did this crime of the sin of the golden calf, Yashav HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihem badin l'chayvam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu immediately set judgment against them to convict them of this terrible crime and this offense. Shenemar herif mimeni v'ashmidein, that go away from me and I will destroy them. In other words, let me dwell in isolation away from you, Moshe. I want to destroy the Jewish people for what they've done. Velo asa ela bo lachtam gezar dinam. They had only the seal of the din was awaiting. Shenemar zaveich le'elokim yacharam, that those who offer to the gods, meaning false gods, are destroyed. So that was their judgment. Ma asa Moshe, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do at this moment? Natol es haluchos mitoch yado shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe grabs the luchos from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Very different image than we've had so far and that we've all had. That right now, at the moment, we only learned about the luchos here in the context of Moshe bringing them down after the sin of the Egel. He grabs the luchos, and what does he do? To quell his anger, to quell God's anger, Moshe takes away the luchos and grabs them for himself. What is this analogous to? And then he quotes, he now creates this, the Medrash Rabbah has this very, you know, beautiful parable for what's happening here. Lama davadome, what is this likened to, this episode of Moshe taking away the luchos, grabbing the luchos, so to speak, from God's own hands? L'sar sheshalach l'kadesh isha imasar sur. It's like a prince who wants to betroth a woman through the agency of his go-between, the sarsur. So we already know the cast of characters here. We've got the king, we've got the sarsur, we've got the Isha, right? And the Ksuba, right? And what's the Ksuba? Is the Luchos. Halach v'kilkala im acher. Unfortunately, after this assignment for the king to give to his agent, to his shliach, the Ksuba, or the Kiddushin, unfortunately, the woman goes and shacks up with somebody else. That's the Egel. The sarsur here that was clever and sharp, what did he do? Natal es ksubasa. He takes away, he grabs the ksuba that he was given, he takes it for himself. Masha nasan lo asar lekatcha ukara. And he tears it up. He tears up the ksuba before he hands it to the woman. Amar, what does he say? Mutav. Shitidon kit pnuya below ke'eshes ish. Better that she be judged as a single woman, as an unmarried woman, rather than being judged as a woman who's committed an adulterous act. Kach asa Moshe. This is what Moshe did with the luchos. Kevin she'asu Yisrael osa maaseh, when Moshe saw what the Jews had done with the Egel Zav, natal es haluchos ushavar, and he took the luchos and smashed them and shattered them. Klomer she'ilu hayaroin anshal lochatu. Had the Jews known what the punishment would have been, they wouldn't have sinned. He wanted to demonstrate to them that they see this destruction of the symbol of their relationship. Had they realized what the consequences would have been, they wouldn't have sinned with the golden calf. So this casts Moshe in a much more active, much more proactive light. He's doing it willingly. It's almost a pedagogical strategy to show them what they've done that's so wrong. Very different from the Rashbam and the Medrash Tanchuma. The Abarbanel takes this a little further. We don't have to read it inside, but it's we're going to skip the Svas Emes. The Abarbanel, just quickly, he says that Moshe Rabbeinu was doing this like a teacher. That Moshe Rabbeinu, when it says v'yifen, he focuses on the term v'yifen v'yered minahar, that he turned and he you know, in some way, Vayifen for Abar Bedel connotes a kind of a thinking, a cognitive gesture, a thoughtfulness, a deliberateness, an intentionality. And that, what was the intentionality? Moshe was thinking, how best can I educate the Jewish people now that this mess has been created? What should I do to demonstrate to them that they can be forgiven, but there has to be a sense of what they did was wrong? So where does he destroy the Luchos? We read it earlier. At the base of the mountain. When he gets down to the mountain, why didn't he just destroy it earlier? Like when he saw right away that he had heard already the sounds of the dancing and the mecholot and all the and HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Lech Rei, go down and see what the people have done. So the Barbanel's focus here is on Vayifen. V'inyan apnia, we'll just read quickly the second line. V'inyan apnia shapana b'sichlo v'nisyayif b'levavo. That he thinks, self-introspection, he turns within to think what would be the right way, what counsel should I seek to show the Jewish people what they've done and how I could change them. And then it says, V'yifen v'yeirid Moshe Mehar, that he goes down to the har to have this demonstration in front of them, in their face, as we would say today, to show exactly where that break occurs. And it seems the Barbanel is to me, is in this tradition that we read of in the Medrash Rabbah, that it has to do with actually a cognizance or an intentionality to break them in a proactive way, but in a way that will show what the sin was and how it can be repaired. Okay. This is all by way of introduction to what I think is one of the most powerful statements in our Masorah, and it's a modern statement. It's from the Meshech Chachma, Meir Simcha Medvinsk, so late 19th century, early 20th century, an important parshan on the Torah, also a halachist. And look what he has to say. We're on the bottom of page 3. Well, there he's just quoting the pasuk. Let's turn to page 4. At the very top, ha'inyan ki haTorah ve'emuna hema ikrei ha'uma ha'Yisraelis. That Torah, the Torah, and our faith in God, these are the essential pillars of the Jewish, of the Israelite nation. V'chol hakedushos, and any holiness when it comes to things that are holy. Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, v'chule, hema prate usnife haTorah. The concept, the category of the holy that we see embodied in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, when the Gemara says, when the Mishnah says that there are 10 portions of Kedusha assigned to the world, 9 to Eretz Yisrael and 1 to Chutz La'aretz, all these descriptions of holiness, they're only Prate usnifei haTorah. Nechama Leibowitz translates it as secondary and subordinate to the Torah. V'nitzkachu b'kedushas haTorah. That any kind of kedusha in the world that's attributed to a place, to a physical place, is only a secondary or subordinate manifestation of Torah and is only made holy through the Torah. Ulechein, and therefore, Ein chiluk l'chol inyanei haTorah bein b'makom bein b'zman. When it comes to Torah, there's no real difference between any places and any times. V'hi shava be'eretz Yisrael u'v'chutz la'aretz. And that Eretz Yisrael and chutz la'aretz are the same. Chutz levad mitzvos hatluyos ba'aretz. Except for those mitzvos that are specifically only obligatory in the land of Israel. V'chein hu shava bein la'adam ha'gavoa shebegavoheim. And they are equally obligated to any human being, any man, whether they are of the highest stature, Moshe Isha Elokim, like Moses, the man of God, la'ashafel shebishvelim, to those that are the lowest of the low. This is a radical claim here. Let's make sure we understand. Let's pause for a moment to really take this in. What is the Meshech Chachma saying? We're just at the beginning, but he's giving us a bombshell of a claim that when it comes to place and time, there's no such thing as intrinsic holiness that is embedded, so to speak, in the thing itself, that is embodied in the physical matter or the physical place. That is not what Kedusha is. Kedusha is obeying God's will. Kedusha is obeying the Torah. That's what Kedusha is. Kedusha does not rest intrinsically in any substance, in any physical matter, as no matter what you think and no matter what place it has in the Torah, it's only there by virtue of us obeying the Torah, not by its intrinsic properties. There's no such thing as a property of holiness that is embedded, that is intrinsic to a physical place or space. But only because of things that happen in those spaces, the activities that are in consonance with God's will that happen in those places and spaces. That's what creates Kedusha. The Meshech Chachma is not denying, Chas V'Shalom, Kedusha. He's not denying the category of holiness in Jewish thought. He's just making a very important distinction between how we conceive of holiness. Do we conceive of holiness as a property, as a physical substantive property that exists within a physical object, or as the result of our acting in accord with God's command, in accord with God's will? Yes, Cheryl. But that's when you added elicit a response. That's the difference. There are places that are more prone or conducive because they have a place in our collective memory, in our consciousness, in our minyan mitzvos that elicit that kedusha. But not because the thing itself has objective holiness in it. I'm just reading the Meshech Chachma. In other words, I don't think... when I said that this Meshech Chachma is a bombshell, it's dramatic, I don't think every traditional Orthodox thinker would agree with this Meshech Chachma. I mean, I think it's pretty clear, and you'll see in a moment, if we get to it, the most outspoken, articulate champion of the Meshech Chachma's position in modern Jewish philosophy was Yeshayahu Leibowitz. And Yeshayahu Leibowitz, as you all know, was a idiosyncratic figure who, you know, I have him at the end of this source sheet. We'll get to it, if we don't get to it inside, we'll mention a couple of his very radical claims. But it's based on this very concept of the Meshech Chachma. Anything that Yeshayahu Leibowitz says in the essay that I give you at the end of this source sheet is essentially an extension of the Meshech Chachma. So if it were just Yeshayahu Leibowitz, I would say this is not even orthodox. But we can't say that because the Meshech Chachma is very orthodox and very traditional and has very good rabbinic, you know, pedigree and credentials. But let's go a little further because I want to bring this back to the Luchos, because that's what the real kicker here, as you see, will be. So let's... The Hema, the Meshech Chachma now interprets this error, this human error, this all too human error of substituting Kedusha 1 for Kedusha 2. In other words, the conventional, commonsensical approach to Kedusha that, yes, it's in this very thing. The Kedusha is in that Sefer Torah that's resting in that Aron HaKodesh right behind me. That's Kedusha 1, that's what we all take to be the conventional, commonsensical approach to Kedusha. The Meshech Chachma says, no. That has significance because of the mitzvos we do with them, because of the relationship we have to it. We're obeying God's will, but it's not intrinsic in the thing itself, in the substance itself. So Meshech Chachman now goes on to interpret the sin of the golden calf, the Egozov, was that very sin. The Hema Kasher, we're reading about 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11 lines from the top. The Hema Kasher Ra'u Kiboshesh Moshe, when the Jews saw that Moshe was missing, he didn't come back, Naflu Me'emunasam, they fell from their faith, Uvikshu Lasos Lem Egel, they wanted to build this heifer, Lahorid Alatsura, Hahi Ruach Mimal, they wanted to imbue on this object that they created, this animate spirit from above, Vlishbot Alzeh, Kihum Merkabal Elakus, they wanted it to be the chariot for God, which is what we say was the Aron HaKodesh, Mibena Kruvim, all the imagery of the Mishkan was exactly the Merkabal Elakus. They wanted to create this with the Egel. And the Mishnah Chachma says this was also the chait of the Agulim in the time of Yeravam ben Nevat, the same type of displacement or the same sin of substitution. Further down, Vayosim Izeh, in the middle of the line, Haluchos, the very Luchos themselves, Michtav Elokim, that which says that it was the writing of God on them. Gan Hema Einam Kedoshim Be'etzim Rak Bishvilchem. They are not holy in their essence, in the etzem, in the thing itself, in their essence, Rak Bishvilchem, only because of the commands that are given on them. Uch Asher Zamsa Kala B'Dol Chupasa, when the bride in the midst of the Chupa commits adultery, which is the metaphor for B'nai Yisrael sitting with the Egel Azav, they became, what do these luchos become like? They become just like shreds and shards of pottery and just stone. They're nothing. All the kedusha, it doesn't mean anything anymore. The ein behem kedusha mitzad atzmon, they have no kedusha on their own. So when you obey them, when you observe these luchos, then they have kedusha. Not in the essence, not the thing itself, but because you are obeying them. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. Look further, he says the most dramatic thing, that when they get down, that when Moshe sees that they are doing all these terrible things, they're dancing and they're worshiping the golden calf, v'yicha'at Moshe, v'yashlech miyadav, es haluchos, that's what we read earlier, ritzon olamar, what happened? Ki ein shum kedusha, v'inyon elokid klal, there's no holiness except for the reality of God Himself. If Moshe would bring the luchos, they would have exchanged the luchos for the egel. Amazing. They would have exchanged the luchos. The luchos would have become the new egel. Because they would have lost the whole meaning, the purpose of Kedusha. It's not in the thing itself, it's in obeying the word of God. They blew that. And now they would come and exchange the Luchos for the Egel. And Moshe didn't want that. So he breaks them. And he puts them in the Aron with what? The Shvirei Luchos. The broken shards become part of the Aron with, later, the new Luchos, which they did obey. The point being, according to the Meshech Chachma, that by putting the broken luchos together with the whole luchos, they show that even the broken luchos were the word of God, made by God. No. It doesn't mean that it has kedusha. You broke that first bond. You broke that covenant. The second luchos, that word that Moshe makes, that are not the etzva elokin, that has durability. That has endurance, because that was... You obeyed. You did your tshuva. You saw that real kedusha is in obeying God, not in worshiping a totem, worshiping a fetish, worshiping some physical object that you think has kedusha. Now, one could be very radical with this, and with this we have to conclude. But turn to the very end, and you see how a religious radical thinker can take this tradition of the Meshech Chachma and really, you know, take it very, very far. Look what he says here on page 5. That Hashem has nothing in his world except the four L's of halacha. Ein lar kadosh baruch hu ba'olama ela dalad amo shel halacha. That the sphere of action is directed by his command. Nothing is holy in itself. I'm reading page 5, the first paragraph. Nothing is holy in itself. There's only that which is holy to Hashem. That which is sanctified by the distinct purpose of serving God. Only this meaning of holiness can be accommodated by halachic Judaism. You shall be holy is demanded at the beginning of a portion of the Torah, concerned mainly with mitzvot, with specific commandments. For you are a holy people, occurs in the context devoted in its entirety to halachic practices. This generation has been witness as none other before to the evil which may be perpetrated in the name of fatherland, nation, honor, liberty, equality, and any other human value to which holiness is attributed when men lose sight of the great truth that holiness is resident in a realm which transcends human values. See, the problem, Leibowitz takes Meshach Chachma one step further, is when you believe that holiness is a part of a physical object or a humanly verifiable substance or thing, then the human values become holy. Then you attribute holiness to what you like, to what you think is significant. So it's the Holy Land, it's the fatherland, it's the nation, it's the honor, it's liberty, it's equality. Those are all human values that you then elevate to holiness. But he says, no, here is hence the tremendous educational significance of mitzvot. Mitzvot, which demarcate the realm of the sacred. Mitzvot, God commanded you. There's no question, God commanded you to do this. That's what makes it holy. They demarcate the realm of the sacred in human life and are a constant reminder that anything outside that realm lacks sanctity and is unworthy of religious adoration. Our generation must keep nothing more constantly in mind than this. And just to end, sanctification of natural reality, the last paragraph, expresses a world perception which is anti-religious, atheistic, or pantheistic. Thales of Miletus, who is one of the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers, the materialistic polytheist who declared that all things are full of gods, was the spiritual father of the idea that there is no place at all empty of him. Wow, that's pretty radical. He's critiquing this mystical doctrine of leis asar panui mine, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in the world in a really tangible, what the Hasidus of Chabad build Ein On Milvado, their whole edifice from. And based on the Meshech Chachma, Berkowitz, Leibowitz is saying that's the opposite of Judaism, where you assume that a human thing in the world can take on the property of holiness. At the very least, we can see that the Luchos have the danger, the possibility of becoming as much of a totem, as much of a fetish, as the Egel Hazav itself. That's clearly how the Meshech Chachma saw it, and we could take powerful lessons from this in relating to the world around us into the concept of Kedusha. Have a wonderful Shabbos. Have a great week.
Thank you very, very much.